month seems to be racing along to me as we sat down last week and planned activities for the year up in Post Falls. It just seemed to me that time was passing very fast. We have the hookup today. We're not hooked up next week or the next as I rotate on the month. And then my family heads for Oregon to see my mother on the Thanksgiving holiday weekend, which we have done traditionally every year. It's one time when our kids are free from their school responsibilities and there's time to travel and everybody is leaving and coming and going somewhere. So we go to church down in Medford and it gives me a chance to contribute and take services down there, but to, as a family, spend time with my mom. And when I began to focus on the trip and looking ahead in terms of what will be accomplished, and I looked at Thanksgiving, and I began to analyze Thanksgiving as a holiday in comparison to, say, Christmas and Easter. And it's interesting, Christmas and Easter are what we would call religious holidays, and Thanksgiving is effectively a secular holiday. It's not based on religious symbolism in that way, even though the intent of the holiday is that we would be thankful to God. But it's actually a secular holiday. Now, the religious holidays have symbols like Santa Claus and reindeer and bunnies and eggs. What are the symbols of the secular holiday? Well, you know, the symbols of the secular holiday are the symbols of the observance that originally, essentially, was held. It will be like a pilgrim's hat, if you go to schools and they're coloring the pilgrim's hat, or maybe a cornucopia. Cornucopia is one of those baskets, and then all the fruit is pouring out the end. In fact, we have one on our table that we use to decorate just simply for the fall. The symbols of Thanksgiving generally are authentic. They represent, you have a turkey, you have harvest, you have pilgrim's hats, and those were the people that were there, maybe an Indian headdress. You have a meal of abundance. In fact, the Thanksgiving dinner is probably the largest meal that we will serve in the course of the year in many respects. Many times it'll be the largest meal that we serve. Every year, I'm waiting right now patiently for the turkey sales to go on. The turkeys will sell from 20 to 30 cents a pound. I remember last year stocking our freezer, because we have a separate freezer, and we almost have to for Thanksgiving, but you could buy a turkey, you could buy a 20-pound turkey at Albertsons for $4. And you just set this, you get about 10 of them. And you set them in your freezer, stack them all in there, and you eat turkey, you know, once a month or whatever it is through the year. And it's we love turkey. It's delightful, but it's a phenomenal thing that is done. You know, some of the turkeys they sell will go up to maybe 30 pounds, and so you've got this big monster turkey lurking in the freezer, you know, waiting for some big party to come out. Combine that with stuffing in the turkey in many cases, potatoes, gravy, cranberry sauce. Michelle has over the years taken cranberries and orange rind and got a recipe many years ago and blends it all up in a blender and it's kind of a cranberry frappe except it's in chunks and serves it on the table and you know it's delicious. And I'm looking forward to some of that coming out. We have generally pumpkin pie, ice cream, or heaping mounds of whipped cream. If you can see the pie under the whipped cream, you really haven't done it right. It means that you're being stingy or careful or healthy, maybe, is what you might be. But in that sense, Thanksgiving oftentimes in our homes and with our friends is a feast to remember and maybe afterwards a feast to forget. Michelle's family, I mentioned one time, would watch sports, and she corrected me afterwards. The sports programs that I remember seeing down there seemed to be off-season. Thanksgiving, after eating so much food as that, the tradition with her great-grandparents was that everybody after dinner would simply go lay down. And Grandpa would be laying snoring on one couch, and Great-Grandma would be laying snoring on another couch or place. And the rest of the room, as the chairs were used up, everybody would grab pillows and simply lay on the floor. They had eaten so much and were so full and so happy, satisfied and content, that you just simply laid down on the floor with a pillow and went to sleep. And that was Thanksgiving. That was the spirit of Thanksgiving. that's what Thanksgiving is focused on. So it's interesting. Here we have a holiday that the symbolism, in an overt sense, is reasonably accurate. The pilgrims and the turkey and the harvest and the Indian headdress or whatever symbolizes those who were actually there, some of that which actually took place. But then again, it almost is focused on, let's see how much abundance we can have and partake of and share. Now, biblically, is that the context of Thanksgiving in the Bible? And that's where I want to go today to try to address more specifically what the context of Thanksgiving is. When the pilgrims came over to what is now Massachusetts, and they formed a colony that was called Plymouth Plantation, and that was in 1620. And when I was in college and we rode coast to coast on our bicycles, we basically ended up very close to that. We stopped at Plymouth Plantation. And they've got it all built up where you can see them grinding their own corn and all of the lessons that they learned and the things they did. And they have the settlers all settled and people filling those roles in costume. And so we walked around. I've got pictures of the carts going by and having a good time. So in my mind, Plymouth Plantation is a very specific thing. I think about it and I can picture what was there. When the colonists were there, it wasn't quite so pretty as that. They didn't land until the month of December because they kept going up and down the coast looking for a sufficient place to disembark to establish their colony. And as the weather continued to deteriorate, finally in desperation, they offloaded the ship and had no choice but to basically say, well, we'll make the best shot we can right here. They started out in very desperate circumstances. I want to read from an article that Shirley Dobson had written years in the past, and it refers to their arrival here in the United States, or what is now the United States. It says, the pilgrims landed in Massachusetts on December the 26th, 1620. Lacking sufficient provisions and shelter for winter, most settlers became ill within weeks. 10 of 17 husbands and fathers died with the first infection, and of the 17 wives, only 3 were alive after 3 months. By April, more than half of the population had died of disease or famine. Half of those who had disembarked the ship were dead in the spring because of the deprivation of the circumstance when they entered and tried to establish that colony. You know, we don't think about that in the same way. We think about, wow, they had all the game and all the turkey and all the stuffing and all the pumpkin pie with whipped cream that they could eat. Well, obviously, they didn't. They ultimately had a few good meals, but even that is not what we portray. These bleak circumstances were punctuated by other forms of human tragedy. For example, William Bradford's wife drowned as they disembarked from the Mayflower, leaving him a widower with a 1-year-old child. I mean, imagine. I mean, you're getting off the ship, and there's an accident, and she drowns in front of your eyes. And you're going to shore, and you have a 1-year-old child. And you're going to build a new life in this fruitful and profitable land. Summer of 1621 brought a welcome reprieve from the harsh environment. The Wampanoag Indians taught the pilgrims to plant corn because the wheat they'd brought from England wouldn't grow in the rocky ground. So the seed that they brought wouldn't grow there. It wasn't the right place. And so the Indians had to show them how to plant corn. Now, it's interesting. Grandma, Michelle's mom, took a lesson from the Indians. What the Indians showed the settlers, because they would plant something, and if they didn't fertilize it, it didn't really have a chance to develop. So the Indians showed them that what you do is you take a fish and you plant it in the hole where the plant is, and that's the fertilizer that nourishes that plant. So Grandma, to this day, when she plants her tomatoes, she goes to the store and buys these salmon when they're cheap, and she cuts it up and she plants the salmon with the tomato plant. And she has tomatoes like you just can't believe. But again, the Indians came and began to teach the settlers how to survive. The colonists also learned how to hunt and fish in the new surroundings. Yet that fall, when they gathered for their first Thanksgiving, they were aware that the trials they encountered were not over. In fact, a month later, a month after that first initial meal that they had, which was portrayed ultimately in our Thanksgiving, the settlers were reduced back to half rations. So they didn't even have a harvest sufficient to carry them through comfortably the next year. It took almost 3 years of harvests before they were able to effectively be sufficient in the land. And so it was a very, very hard start. When they got together for Thanksgiving, it wasn't the same kind of concept of what we have today. In fact, Thanksgiving, traditionally, over the years of the United States, during the time of President George Washington, during the time of President Abraham Lincoln, Thanksgiving under those individuals, as it was proclaimed and observed, had a totally different context than we observe it today. I found as I went through the Bible, and I began to study it in the Bible as well, that even there, the concept of Thanksgiving was different. It's not the same concept as, let us say, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of God. Let me go through and show you under one of the individuals, the first Thanksgiving. This is an article that was pulled off of some research presentation on Plymouth Plantation. And this is notes that were kept by Edward Winslow of that period of time and what actually happened in that day. He says, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms. Many of the Indians coming amongst us and amongst the rest, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted." So initially, this wasn't an annual celebration. They did not repeat this the following year. And it was 3 long days where they had gone out and hunted and killed game and brought it in. So there was truly abundance. But again, there was a greater perspective because of the trials and the deprivation that they had faced. "And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." And so there was indeed a period, almost in that sense, a moment of abundance. But you see, the pilgrims didn't call that Thanksgiving. The pilgrims would have called this what we look at as maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. But they didn't call it Thanksgiving. They gave thanks and praised God for the abundance that they had given them. But the time of Thanksgiving to a pilgrim was kept with fasting and prayer. When the pilgrims wanted to show God thanks, to them, they humbled themselves. They submitted themselves in that sense to God. And so it wasn't a concept of Thanksgiving as we have it in their minds. Now, I'm not suggesting that we move Thanksgiving to the Day of Atonement, but I am suggesting that we do look biblically at what the concept of Thanksgiving is and that we understand how God portrays it as well. To show you historically in the country as well, this is President Washington's Thanksgiving Day Proclamation of 1789. It is not making this yet a national holiday. It wasn't made into a national holiday until the time of Abraham Lincoln, after the Battle of Gettysburg. And if you understand Gettysburg and the Civil War and what happened there, then you can understand what Abraham Lincoln was thinking when he proclaimed Thanksgiving. Again, it was a time of humility, a time of submitting yourself humbly before God and of lowering yourself. It wasn't a big party and a celebration in that context. That's effectively what it has become. Now, I'm not against Thanksgiving. I love it. I think it's a wonderful thing. But in the Bible and understanding God's mind, we need to understand what our attitude and approach ought to be in going before God in thanksgiving as well. This is the proclamation of President Washington. It says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many single favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states, again, it was a one-time event under President Washington, to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, that will be. And also, that we may then unite in most humble offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as has those that have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Now, when I look at that in terms of what his concept of Thanksgiving was, I look here and it says that we would, in our most humble manner, offer prayers and supplications to God, that we would bow down before God and submit ourselves to him. The pilgrims' concept of Thanksgiving was not our concept of Thanksgiving today. And quite frankly, neither was it George Washington's in the early time when that first proclamation was made. The early settlers of this land believed it was important to approach God in an attitude of meekness and humility, and that in the context of expressing their thanks to God, thanksgiving, giving their thanks, they were also to turn and seek God's forgiveness for their sins. We don't even imagine in the context of this nation's Thanksgiving celebrations, to go to God and seek his forgiveness for our sins. In the Bible, Thanksgiving is very much tied with that kind of symbolism. The pilgrims recognized God's blessings because they had suffered under terrible trials. Half of their party died just that first winter when they established the plantation there in Massachusetts. But notice Psalm 66. And Psalm 66 gives, in context, a reference to giving thanks to God and being thankful. But notice again the context that is put in there with it. Psalm 66 and verse number 8. O bless our God, you peoples. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living, does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. Now, this is in the context of Thanksgiving. It says, you've proved us, you've tested us, you refined us, you've afflicted us. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls and goats. Blessed be God who has not, verse 20, excuse me, I jumped down. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. And so here in the context, you say, God, you know, we've suffered. We've been under duress. We've had other people over us who were oppressive. You have tested and tried us. And I will come before you with offerings. I will pay my vows. I will worship. I will sacrifice before you. I will offer bulls and goats. You know, worshiping God, thanking him, showing gratitude, and saying, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy. You understand mercy better when you have received mercy, when you have needed mercy, when you have cried out in your affliction and you have had God intercede on your behalf, you understand healing when you've been sick and God makes you well. You don't understand healing if you're always well. And you do not understand blessings if things are always good. And so in the Bible, continually, when the context of being grateful, worshiping God, submitting to God, thanking God, you see it oftentimes in the context of having walked out of trial and test. Not always necessarily just as we do at the Feast of Tabernacles, showing the abundance and people rejoicing with the abundance of the prosperity of his kingdom being put into place. 2 Timothy 3 reflects on a more secular, worldly approach toward life and a reflection on what it's like in the end times and when people become very selfish and self-focused. And it kind of works, obviously, in the very opposite direction. But 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writing Timothy says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And it begins to describe society that is self-focused, and it says they'll be lovers of themselves, they're going to be chasing after money, they're going to boast and be proud. Look at the sporting program, the professional sports of this nation, and the pride and the arrogance and the vanity and the selfishness that is so epidemic in that, that is so pleasant to watch and enjoy and support and root for the team. You know, it used to just absolutely pain me sometimes when I was trying to enjoy a sports game and somebody acted in a phenomenally arrogant manner because I began to have this battle of conscience that I was trying to have pleasure and enjoy and root for the team, and they were embarrassing me. And it was hard to embarrass me enough to actually turn it off. But at times, literally, I signed off. Now, I'm not a big sports fan. When I was a sports fan, it's because someone in the church was a sports fan, and I was with that person, in one case, a deacon in Texas who had heart problems, and he literally was home and locked into the home because of his health, and he loved the Cowboys, and I lived in Texas, and so Cowboys was the game in town, and so I began to actually learn the names of the players, and I got invested in it, and I began to root for them. And it irritated me when they lost, and it made me mad when the coach didn't do what I wanted them to do, and if they didn't make the first down or kick the field goal, or if they spent the whole game kicking field goals instead of having Emmett Smith just smash a hole in that line and splatter people all over the place, you know. But, you know, when we left, I basically divorced myself from sports again because, again, I don't have a natural affinity to watch it. In my life, I've had a natural affinity to play it, but not to watch. And so, you see this society that is so based on selfish focus. And then it goes down and it describes all of these terrible attitudes and approaches, and then it gets in verse 5, and it's kind of a summary statement for all of this other evil, and it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. Now, I got to think about that, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Isn't that just a little tiny bit like putting out the turkey and the pilgrim's hat and the cornucopia and not humbling and prayerfully supplicating and submitting yourself before God when we give thanks? It's the form. It's the secular form of Christmas. Now, like I said, we have a cornucopia on our table. It's there in the fall for decoration. I'm not saying I will be with my mother, we will be with my mother at Thanksgiving. We will have a turkey dinner, and I will have, hopefully, 10 in our freezer when the sales come on at 20 cents a pound, and I'll stock up for the year. But the point is this. If we buy into this social system's perception of being thankful to God, we will miss out indeed on what God's intention of our attitude and approach and what our approach should be. As a national holiday, Thanksgiving has been with us now for 139 years. As I said, Abraham Lincoln made it one in 1863 in the midst of the Civil War after the Battle of Gettysburg, and not that he had any way of knowing so, but with 2 full years of war yet to remain. And I'd like to read you, some of you may have well have heard the one that came from Abraham Lincoln, but I want to read you some comments of his. Again, in the context of let's give thanks and have a celebration, this is where the holiday actually became part of the national culture and became a yearly observance as a national holiday. From Abraham Lincoln. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Totally different flavor. This part of Thanksgiving has been exercised and cast aside somehow, taken away. Yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. And to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justify fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? He says, let's not justify and write off the fact that we need to repent before God and that this punishment could indeed be something God has brought on us because of our sins. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace, multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. The establishment of Thanksgiving as a national holiday was based on a call for the nation to humble themselves before God, to cry out to God, to recognize that our abundance, the cornucopia that is sitting on our table, is not by the might of our hand and the wit and wisdom of our brain, but by the grace and mercy of God, and that we would recognize that in partaking of those things. I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our benevolent Father who dwells in the heavens. There's nothing here about some big sumptuous meal on that day. Am I going to have one? Of course I'll have one. I'll try to have just enough, though, that I don't have to go lay down and take a nap when I'm done. But all I'm saying is that that was not part and parcel or fundamental to the observance that was established in this land. But we've been rich and increased in this land, and we have many things, and so we have begun to see the partaking of abundance as equal to thanksgiving and praise. And it absolutely, simply, is not so. Thanksgiving was established as a national holiday to point the Union at that time, those citizens of the nation, toward God, and to thank and to praise Him and to acknowledge Him as Lord and Master, to submit themselves back to God. Psalm 95 talks about coming before God's presence with thanksgiving. Again, look at the way the matter here is biblically addressed. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. You know, come before God in thanksgiving and praise and bow down and humble yourself because He is a great God and has all power. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath they will not enter into my rest. You will never see the abundance that I have offered to you. You will not see the land that I have prepared for you that is already planted and the homes are already built and the cornucopias are already on the tables. God says, you won't see it. And the call here is to come before His presence in thanksgiving. And He's contrasting that with what the attitude of Israel was when they were in the wilderness. Psalm 100 in my Bible, just right across the page. Again, addressing some of the very same issues. Psalm 100 being very short, only 5 verses here. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are those people and the sheep of His pasture. We didn't make the pasture. We didn't secure the pasture. We didn't go out and provide for ourselves. God did. Keep that in mind, God says, verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. But again, the reminder is to keep in mind who God is and who we are. Now, Alan Hirsch gave a sermonette a while back where he talked about, in fact, if I remember, it was Alan here that came and spoke, and he had it tied back into Post Falls. But to me, I forget sometimes the messages, the times blend together, but he talked about the sacrifice of righteousness. And we were talking last night, because Alan always wants my title. He puts it up in the cybercast. And I was giving him my title. And the title of this sermon was The Sacrifice of Thanksgiving. And it comes from Psalm 116. And he was talking about, well, with the sacrifice of righteousness, he said, we sacrifice when we do what God wants instead of what we want. When we do God's will instead of our will, we submit ourselves, we humble ourselves, we give up ourselves, and we put ourselves in God's hands. And he described that in a sermonette as the sacrifice of righteousness. And he went and scripturally sustained that. Well, the Bible talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, there was a thank offering in the sacrificial system, and it was a free will offering. You had to choose to give that one. It wasn't something that was required on the first of the month or the 10th of the month. It was an offering that you, out of your own thanksgiving, made choice to humble and submit yourself and use this in worship to God. Psalm 116, verse 16 and 17 in this case. Verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant. The son of your maidservant, you have loosed my bonds. And so there's a recognition of God's power, of our submitting ourselves to God, being in bondage to God, freed from the bondage of this world. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Again, as Alan was describing, a sacrifice is where you do what God wants and you don't do what you want. You submit yourself to God. And so in a sacrifice, in that sense of thanksgiving, it's being willing to humble ourselves, being willing to suffer trial without becoming embittered, being willing to face trouble and deprivation without giving up or losing hope, being willing to commit to God when it feels good and when it does not, being willing to put our marriage, mate, our children, the church, our neighbor, before ourselves in love, according to the way God has called us in his service, and doing so in a manner to where we give thanks and praise to God. Not crying out in our bitterness for the deprivation, not crying out in anger for what we feel that we deserve, or what we should have had in this life, or what our life ought to have been, but indeed for the mercy God did in calling us, in sanctifying our children, and putting our children before him so they can grow up and before him and have opportunity to serve. And even when our children in times turn and walk away from that, there's still an opportunity for them ultimately to return, and indeed for their children and their children's children to be called as well, because the process continues on. I have addressed in the past how obviously God very clearly works through families. And we can see when we've studied through the lives of members of the church where there's members of the church that are actually related back 300, 400, and 500 years, and I've met numerous of them. And there's members of the church that came into the church totally separate from another family member who came into the church that they had no contact with whatsoever. And yet they found out after they were in the church that God had called them that they had this connection in this way. And I've just seen too many examples, too many stories. And when God says he will bless the children and the children's children and the generations, God is saying, I will work through your line. Abraham, I will pick Isaac. Isaac, I will pick Jacob. Jacob, I will pick Mark Mickelson or whomever. I will bring you and your descendants selectively along and give them an opportunity to serve me because you obeyed me and because I sanctified those who were born and fruitful from your loins. And so we have this phenomenal blessing and opportunity. Abraham didn't receive the promise. Abraham's children received the promise. We may not have the fruition of all of those things we desire in this life. Indeed, we won't, even though we live in the midst of plenty and we have so much. But if we had suffered like the pilgrims suffered, or like the colonists suffered, or like the Union and the South suffered, it would humble us because of the sacrifices that were required. And when we offered thanks to God, we would probably do so in a more careful and a God-fearing and respectful manner, because that was the context that Thanksgiving was in. I will offer the sacrifices of Thanksgiving in the context of you are the Lord and have taken the bondage from us. Frank addressed Philippians 4, verse 8. I'd like to back up two verses from where he was reading and read verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, it didn't say, well, by having the big piece of pie and the big piece of turkey. That's what portrays thanksgiving. Or it says, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The pilgrims didn't know God, and there may have been a few, possibly Sabbath keepers, that came across. There have been various stories and historical accounts that were made. But in that sense, they were sincere, doing what they understood best, serving God, but they had been humbled so desperately in their efforts to live in this land that when they gave thanksgiving, it was tied in more specifically to their prayers and supplications of God. That's what their concept of thanksgiving was. I don't think they would have called their feast Thanksgiving. Historically, that does not appear to be true. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because it is not a physical process, it is a spiritual process, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because we have submitted ourselves, humbled ourselves, prayed out and supplicated God, and seen him as Lord and Master, God says, I will give you peace. You know, we've simply not suffered the way most generations have suffered before us. And sometimes that suffering, as hard and deep a burden as it is a great blessing, because it humbles God's people, the people of this land, and it causes them to recognize the necessity of sacrifice and service and their calling and their ability. You know, they're not called in the sense of called to salvation, but in the sense that God opened this land up for his people so that his work might also be based here and the promises fulfilled to Abraham in part. Those people have a responsibility as Israel to be responsive to God in that way. When we go before God, brethren, we need to go before him thanking him indeed for the blessings we have received, but doing so in a humble and a meek manner with proper godly fear. And in that context, we should then offer to God our sacrifices of thanksgiving.